Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From a snow-covered ridge in the Missouri Ozarks, greetings and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, March 12th, 2017. I'm Derek Gilbert.
Hey, you know what? We just sprang forward a year, honey. It's 2017.
I woke up on the wrong time, but in the wrong year.
Oh, honey, that's okay. I love you anyway.
I love you, sweetheart. Well, thank you for joining us today for the Gilbert House Fellowship Bible Study. It is, of course, the first day of daylight savings time here in the U.S., which is...
I just sucked an hour of your life away. How does that make you feel?
Interesting. Yes. Well, if we feel like we're an hour off, it's because we changed clocks overnight, yeah. And so we're trying to adjust.
Yeah, Derek and I woke up this morning and I said, "So is that 6:30 old time or 6:30 new time?" And he went, "No."
Yeah, didn't change the clock before I came to bed. But so many of our clocks anymore, because they're digitally connected, phones, computers, whatnot, they automatically reset. But
yeah, so the ones we're not automatic.
Yeah, that's right, not automatic. So we had to go around and change those. Many people late for work, late for church this morning because they didn't adjust.
That's okay. They'll get there early this fall.
Yeah. And compensate for it.
You know, one of the stories that I saved, and we didn't have time in this past Sci Friday to discuss it, was a recent study that indicates that daylight savings time is actually deadly.
Yeah.
There are claims that taking a look at the death rate, mortality rate in the Western civilization, those of us who observe daylight savings time, a lot of tribes don't care, you know.
Yeah,
it's all the same time to us.
When the sun comes up, that's when we get up. When it goes down, that's when we head into the hut.
Those of us who pay close attention to the times and the seasons, to speak, that during the spring, at the very time that we've sprung ahead an hour, gained an hour, lost an hour, an hour, I guess is what it would be, that at that time and also in the fall, right after the fall back, where we set our clocks back an hour, that the mortality rate goes up. That's there are more auto accidents. There are more heart attacks. Oh. There are more, all sorts of life-threatening diseases that seem to indicate. Again, this is so-called anecdotal evidence because you cannot find hard data that indicates why, other than it seems to occur at those times.
I would guess sleep deprivation. People. Cheated on sleep, sleep cycles disrupted or whatever.
Mm-hmm. It does take a while. According to the study, it takes several weeks for your body to adjust. And there are some claim that it never really gets over losing that hour until you get it back in the fall. And then it's such a shock to get it back that you're having to adjust again. The reason for changing it, I'm not so sure really anymore that it's a big deal, because farmers are still out there at 10 or 11 at night when it's dark in the summertime.
Right. Yeah. Now with GPS on their tractors, many of them, harvesters and so forth, they can work.
No, when they got headlights on them, they can still work.
Yeah. So it's not as big a deal as it used to be, right?
No.
Back in the day when they wanted to maximize working hours for farmers in the fields, it kind of made sense. But anymore, it's more like tradition. Mm-hmm. We've always cut the ends off the roast.
It's one of those things. It's more control. We tell you what the time is.
Yeah.
Everybody do this. I loved the fact that for a long time, years and years, the state of Indiana refused to do it.
Mm-hmm. And they finally fell into line. And just in time for them to then start changing it, because it used to be the first weekend in April.
It used to be in May.
That late, huh?
Yeah, I think it was around Mother's Day, and then it was relatively early or sometime in October.
Right. And now it's the second week in March, and it's in November.
Mm-hmm.
So it runs longer than
eventually it'll just lap itself.
Yeah. Well,
we'll change and the next day change back.
We should just go away.
I think it should. Yeah. I really think it should.
Yeah. Well,
who needs it?
The Antichrist, because he's going to change the times and the seasons.
Well, that's why I used that phrase.
And as we head into the prophetic section, especially the specifically dedicated prophetic section of the New Testament, the Book of Revelation, which, interestingly, even though it is in the canon, it is considered inspired and has been since the very early days of the church, Many churches today won't touch it with a 10-foot pole.
I know. I think there are a lot of pastors out there that feel inadequate to preach on the book of Revelation, or they simply don't believe it.
Or they don't believe it.
Yeah. Well, they're missing out on some of the most wonderful promises in the Bible.
So we will get into that today, and while we certainly don't pretend that we're going to present the definitive study on the book of Revelation, hopefully we can at least...
We'll get you kickstarted.
Get you kickstarted, right, because there are many, many scholars that over the last 2,000 years have done exhaustive studies on this, and we will go through in a survey and try to cover some of the most, pull out some of the more obvious threads and give you a chance to, start yanking on those threads and unraveling it for yourself, so... Father, we thank you for bringing us together today through this digital medium, and pray, Lord, that as we study, that you will open your word to us. Help us to rightly divide your word, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away. But we know that there is a blessing promised for those who read the book of Revelation. So, Father, we pray that that blessing that you convey to us will be wisdom, but also encouragement, knowing that while there are things happening in the world that are disturbing and trends that are alarming, that you have known the end from the beginning, and that this is all part of your grand design, and that while we will be tested and tried during this short breath that we call our natural existence, Father, that compared to the glory that is to come, this is as nothing. And we ask, Lord, that you would just, your spirit would comfort us with that, that reality. We pray, Father, for your guidance as we study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So well, it's the book of Unrevelation?
The book of Unrevelation, yes. That's a good way of putting it. Trademarked. Like all the good ideas that come from Gilbert House, they come out of Sharon's head.
Sam says, I whispered it to her.
Yes. Sam is the dog whisperer. Now, we didn't get to 2 John and 3 John, those small, short epistles from the Apostle John. Last week, so we will do those before we get into Revelation. 2 John 1, beginning at verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children.
Now, who are the elect lady and her children? The church?
That is a good possibility. It could be that he's speaking to a particular woman who was prominent in her church, but it may be that he's just referring to the bride of Christ. And while he doesn't identify himself in the letter, the early church pretty much unanimously ascribed this letter to the Apostle John, but it is conceivable that someone else wrote this letter. But again, the early church believed near unanimously that John was the author of this letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another.
This is something that was near and dear to John's heart throughout his writing, that not only that, and he's called the apostle whom Christ loved.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So this was something that was very important to him, loving one another.
Right.
And sadly, it's something that we've really gotten away from.
It is, as you pointed out over the last few studies, through social media, we've seemed to come to a place where we think that we are so righteous that, we've got such a handle on the truth that we are justified in bashing one another. Even those who, fellow believers, we're not questioning your salvation, but your interpretation of prophecy is so wrong that you must be.
Yeah. We consider you anathema. I'm unfriending you.
Right, right. There's no point in that. And we're seeing it back and forth now over certain other things. Where both sides of an argument are saying, well, the people on the other side are so vicious that I'm justified in doing. Well, Jesus said, love your enemies.
Yes.
My dad once. My dad.
He also says, he who is without sin, pick up this stone and throw it.
Exactly. And we're ignoring that. My dad said something very wise. Well, the older I get, the more I realize he said a lot of wise things. One of the wise things that my father once said to me is, you can't control what other people do. You can only control how you respond.
That's how free will works.
Exactly. So you're not going to bash somebody who disagrees with you on the timing of the rapture or the correct Bible translation or the shape of the earth, but you can respond how you reply.
Or sometimes choose not to reply at all and simply love that other person.
Right.
Just ignore that part. Love the person for who they are.
Right.
And try to build bridges within the body of Christ.
Yeah.
We're so busy burning them.
Right. That we're forgetting the fact that we're inside a camp that is surrounded by the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Which again is what, you know, we look back 2,000 years at the way the Jewish defenders of Jerusalem responded when it was surrounded by the Roman legions. And you had armed groups inside the walled city who were fighting each other for control of the Temple Mount. And I think that is a perfect analogy for what is happening on social media today. Mm-hmm. We're surrounded by the enemy and we're busy burning down each other's tents because of points of doctrine that aren't, you know, drawing on 1 Corinthians 15, those doctrines by which we are saved. So
it's a strategy called divide and conquer.
Exactly. And we're falling for it. But again, if loving our enemies was easy, we'd all be doing it. So,
true.
Yeah. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Again, that we love one another. Yeah. Not that we keep all 613 laws according to the Torah. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He's basically addressing similar heresies that he addressed in 1 John. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. See, even John, 2,000 years ago, who didn't have Facebook, understood that sometimes there are certain things that are only really well communicated when you're able to look the other person face to face. You can read the body language, facial expressions, and so forth. Things, nuances that are lost when you're putting words in black and white. And he concludes, 2 John 1, the children of your elect sister greet you.
3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, what is the truth?
Yeah.
That Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, where they have gone out for the sake of the name, missionaries, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Not everybody is called to go out into the field to minister, but we all can help by praying and financially supporting that loved one and encouraging that loved one, that minister of the gospel. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He's not only unfriending them, he's saying you can't have them as a friend either. If you like me and you want to continue, you know, serving me as your new master then and interpreter of the gospel, then you have to unfriend everybody that I'm sending you a list of. And if I find out you didn't, I'm unfriending you.
Yeah. Guilt by association.
Yeah. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil, or as Ichabod Crane would say, evil,
yes,
has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. And John, of course, is the one who wrote the book of Revelation.
That is correct.
He lived to be, what, 90-something?
That is the belief. There are differing opinions on when Revelation was written. But, of course, if it was written in the 90s during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, then John would have been in his 90s. He probably was a young man during the ministry of Jesus Christ in the 30s.
In his late 20s.
So he would have been, 20s then. And he would have likely been in his 90s. But there are some who believe that Revelation might have been composed during the reign of Nero in the 60s, which was the time when Peter and Paul were martyred.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's the approach taken by Brian Gadawa, our friend Brian Gadawa, who is the author of The Chronicles of the Nephilim. He has a new series called Chronicles of the Apocalypse, and the first book is called Tyrant.
Yeah, I think one reason for putting it there is because much of what's in the book of Revelation seems to have been fulfilled with the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans.
Correct.
But it's one of those now but later.
Already, but not yet.
Already, but not yet. Yes, exactly. This is oftentimes this is how prophecy is done. There is an immediate fulfillment, and then a future end days, last days fulfillment.
Right.
So I believe that more than likely it was either shortly after the sacking of Rome or right before. That would have been the already, but not yet.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard to say. At the very least, we're told that the Apostle John probably was dipped in oil or hot water of some kind. He was burned all over his body and then exiled to Patmos.
Yeah, which is an island off the west coast of Turkey. And not coincidentally, the seven churches that are referenced
very close by.
Yes, exactly. And I'll post a map in the study notes at gilberthouse.org so you can see where these churches are located. And
if you start with Patmos and then move over toward Turkey, you will go in order if you go build a little hill.
Mm-hmm.
You'll go in order of the way they're written.
Okay.
It's a little hill.
Yeah.
Or sort of a misshapen omega. That's how I tend to think of it.
Oh, okay. Well, you'll see that when you check out the map there. I'll also put a link to a chart that I found, which you probably have seen, was written or was developed in more than 100 years ago. It's one of those big charts that shows the entire timeline of events in Revelation. Understanding that not everyone agrees with that particular interpretation. Again, Brian Gadawa is one who holds to a partial preterist view, which is that some of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the first century. Full preterists deny that they basically argue it's all been fulfilled, that Nero was Antichrist. And
we're living in the millennium.
And we're living in the millennium. Brian doesn't go that far. I am a futurist and believe that while there may be some, again, as you said, some prophecies already, but not yet. But that everything in Revelation has yet to be fulfilled, because I think some of the descriptions point to events that are so cataclysmic that you cannot find an event that matches the description in history.
I agree with one caveat, and I'll explain that as we start. But it's so minor, and it's sort of a big question mark in my head, and it has to do with the writers.
Okay,
did they go out in the first century, or have they yet to write?
Well, that's a good point, because you can make a good case that at least some of the writers are already loose on the earth.
Yeah.
I think there's a good case to be made there. So we'll get as far as we can this morning in Revelation, and we'll begin with what I guess would be considered the prologue, Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1.
By the way, Revelation, also called the Apocalypse, both words mean unveiling.
Right.
Revelation is based on the Latinization of the Greek word Apocalypso, and it just means unveiling. So it does not mean final battle. It does not mean end of the world.
Yeah, apocalypse, right. It just means that something is being revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And that was previously hidden.
Exactly. It's revealing Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it is singular, but you'll notice as you watch supernatural storytelling from Hollywood that they almost always get it wrong and call it the Book of Revelations.
Yeah.
It's not. It's the Book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Or the Apocalypse of John.
Exactly. Yeah.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And soon is why some would argue that some, mm-hmm. if not most, of the prophecies of Revelation were already fulfilled.
But soon, the word soon,
yeah, on whose timeline?
Consider the viewpoint of the Lord God Almighty.
Right. Yeah. To him, 1,000 years is as a day.
Mm-hmm.
He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
So we're getting a blessing just by doing this, and you by hearing as well. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear.
And this was really huge because back then, in fact, it was only in the last few hundred years that the written word available in the common tongue, mm-hmm. even existed.
That's true. It was available in the first century, but then as the churches glommed onto it, and by I say churches, I mean not just the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Orthodox
but
churches.
But not in the common tongue necessarily.
That's what
I'm
saying.
I know that this was, much of this was written in Greek, but honestly, the average Joe didn't read.
Right. And that's what I'm saying. The churches grabbed onto it and basically became the gatekeepers,
mm-hmm.
between people and God. And the irony, of course, is that Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for doing exactly that.
Mm-hmm. There were no printing presses. So even if you could right. read, getting a hold of a copy of it was tricky.
Yeah.
So you bet the only way Joe Plummer could know what was in this is if someone read it to him.
Right. So again, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace.
Turkey.
Yeah. Yeah, Turkey was, that's what it was called back mm-hmm. in the day. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
I want to stop really quickly. Just a question I've been asking myself for years, and I've still not given myself a really satisfactory answer. I'm just waiting here for an answer for myself. Why Turkey? Why these churches? And we'll find out that they represent the ages that the church has gone through.
Yes, we'll get into that now.
But I think that it's more than that. I think they're all within Turkey because other churches could have been chosen.
Mm-hmm.
I suspect that they're all within Turkey because Turkey is going to play a major role in the last days.
Yeah. Pergamon, of course, is the it's a key location, and it's mm-hmm. one of the seven churches, and we'll talk about why it was so important and the supernatural struggle that was taking place over mm-hmm. Turkey. It was Turkey was also the location of what was considered to be the holy mountain of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
But to the Greeks, who were more prominent at this period of history than the Canaanites, who had essentially faded from history by this point, it was a mountain that was holy to Zeus, which is not surprising because Zeus was Baal.
But as we're reading Baal. This, keep in mind, try to ask yourself, again, why Turkey? And start paying attention. Do a Google, news alert for Turkey and Erdogan and the various politics taking place in that country and how they're affecting Europe and frankly, us.
Mm-hmm.
And the war in the Middle East and ISIS. There are a lot of things that can be traced back to Turkey right now.
Yeah, yeah.
Back to four.
Back to verse four. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this may be a reference to the seven spirits mentioned by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits. Yes, Mrs. Gilbert.
I would argue that you are right, but that these are the divine council counterparts to the Apkallu.
That's a really good point as well. And this is something we were talking about this morning, in fact. I was listening to, I've been listening to Mike Heiser's podcast for quite mm-hmm. some time, Naked Bible. I mention it here pretty regularly. And by the way, really made my day. In fact, I almost ran off the road on Friday. I was listening to his commentary on Ezekiel chapter 31, which is leading up to the big, Gog-Magog thing. And it was about the section on the prophecy against the Pharaoh Pharaoh and his multitude. And Mike pointed out that much of the imagery that Ezekiel was using referenced Lebanon. And why Lebanon? And he said, now, I've got to credit Derek Gilbert here. And I'm like, what?
That's what I hear, the tires squealing. On the,
yeah, yeah.
Toon says the cat is suddenly driving the car.
And the funny thing is that Mike had, it's because I had made mention of an article that I had stumbled across months ago on the Divine Council, the abode of El, the Canaanite god El, not El as he as Yahweh revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, but the Canaanite god El. And long story short, Lipinski, this scholar from Belgium, argues that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Assembly for the Canaanite god El, which makes Jesus' choice of Mount Hermon for the transfiguration much more significant.
Mm-hmm.
Mike knew about that article. Of course he did, because that's a, you know, Lipinski is a very well-known scholar in the field of ancient Near East studies. But he'd overlooked that somehow. And so when he was out here visiting us, I was talking to him about the secret abode, secret dwelling of the Anunnaki and the divine council, the divine assembly of El and Mount Hermon. And he didn't put the pieces together because he thought I was referring to another article written by that scholar, Lipinski. And then when he stopped and thought about it, it's like, oh, he meant this one. And so he pulled the article out and he really goes into a long explanation of that article and why it's so awesome. So Naked Bible Podcast, episode 145. Heiser credits Gilbert. Yes! Score! I got one! One!
And the score now, for those keeping score at home, is Gilbert 1, Heiser 479.
Yeah, sideways 8. And the reason that only makes me, you know, it kind of tickled me is because if it weren't for Mike's research into the Divine Council, I wouldn't grasp the nature of this divine war, which once you understand the divine council concept and the existence of these rebel gods, the Bible is so much more exciting to read because you understand now why God had to do certain things or chose to do certain things the way he did and how important this war really is.
Yeah.
Because there are powerful, ancient, evil intelligences who want to kill you and your family. That's what this is all about. They want to sit, they want to drag you into the lake of fire when they go.
Mm-hmm.
They know they're dead.
And because we're so busy shooting at each other.
Right.
We're easy pickings.
Exactly. And we're missing all of this. Now, what does the Apkallo have to do with this? Well, the Apkallo were the Mesopotamians.
There's an article
watchers.
In the March issue of Watcher Meg, not Watcher, but Skywatch TV magazine.
Right. Written by Dr. Heiser on the Apkallo and why that's important to understand. It's taken from his book, Reversing Hermon, which I grabbed a copy of. We just got them a couple days ago at the office, and I noticed somebody had already broken into a box. Gee, I wonder who that was who posted his picture holding a copy of the book to Facebook. Josh Peck. So, but already I'm several chapters in, and I'm highlighting all kinds of stuff with my yellow highlighter. The Apkallo were what the Mesopotamians called the Watchers. Or rather, the Hebrews termed the Apkallo watchers, and they're portrayed very differently in Jewish literature, both in and out of the Bible. In the Bible, we only see one glimpse of them. They're mentioned in the book of Daniel. That's the only place in the Bible that the watchers are mentioned, but they're mentioned in extra biblical literature that was familiar to the prophets and the apostles. And they are typically depicted in a very negative way because it was the watchers who came down at Mount Hermon.
And there are seven of them.
And there were seven, according to the Mesopotamians, there were seven, four existed before the flood, three existed after the flood. Not coincidentally, the Book of Enoch depicts the patriarch Enoch taken on a tour of this horrific underworld place full of pillars of fire. It's beyond the ends of the earth, and there are seven burning mountains there.
And later on, you get this image of a beast with seven heads and then an eighth head, which is one of the seven.
Right. So you get these seven Apkallo watchers who in the Mesopotamian cosmology are banished to the abyss by the god Marduk for doing something to upset the divine order. Of course, in Jewish literature says, no, it was Yahweh who condemned them. And holds them in chains. This we see in 2 Peter 2:4, and in the book of Jude, and the book of Enoch shows these seven burning mountains waiting for the judgment. They send Enoch back. Like, can you please plead to Yahweh on our behalf? And he does, and he comes back and says, Yahweh says, no way.
No deal.
Yeah, no deal. So that's the whole reference. I know I took the long way around there, so forgive me for that. But that's what I think you make a really good observation. The seven spirits before the throne is the counterbalance to the seven watchers, Apkallu, who are now awaiting judgment.
Yep. In the book that I'm writing, the novel series I write, there's an infernal realm, which is the opposite of the divine council. It's the infernal council that meets, and it's the Apkallu.
And that makes a lot of sense, because Mike's book, Reversing Herman, is all about the mission of Jesus to undo the evil that the Watchers brought to humanity, like teaching us how to practice witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, charms and enchantments, making weapons to make war, deception, deceit, and things like that. It's so far the book absolutely excellent, which is not really a surprise. So the seven spirits who are before his throne. And again, going back to Isaiah, I wonder what would be the opposite of the spirit of the Lord, the opposite of the spirit of wisdom, the opposite of the spirit of understanding.
If there are counter spirits. That's something to look at. Exactly.
Yeah. The seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and firstborn in this, well, the first one resurrected, really.
First fruits.
Yeah. And the ruler of kings on earth. The sons of God have lost
their
dominion over the earth.
But the problem is humans haven't realized it, and so we can be suckered in. So they can say, no, we're still
subject to.
Yeah.
Yeah. This, by the way, a call back to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, where God gave the nations their inheritance, basically assigned sons of God to the 70 nations that he divided after the Tower of Babel. But according to Revelation here, the firstborn of the dead, and Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. They all belong to him now.
Yes.
All your base belong to us.
Yes.
Yeah. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is another reference to how Baal, the storm god, was depicted. As the cloud rider, Yahweh, the cloud rider, now Jesus, the cloud rider. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And isn't it interesting, and we've said this before, that now we now live in an age where a 4G video phone will be enough to make the entire world see him in real time. I have no doubt that he can make it happen supernaturally.
I suspect it's not going to rely upon technology.
No, because at that point, technology may not be working quite so well.
Yeah. At the end of, it'll be gone by then.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
By the way, the Antichrist will use that technology, though, to fulfill that very verse.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and again, he says, in the tribulation, which is another reason that those who believe in a partial or a full preterist view will argue that it was already fulfilled. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. And send it to the seven churches, seven again, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And by the way, I remember I took a study course in Revelation at that Independent Baptist church that we attended for a bit. Had to remember. How do you remember the names of the seven churches? Yeah, okay. ESP, TSP, L. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. This description, again, is very much like the descriptions of angels that we see in the Old Testament, the seraphim, the burning ones, the implications of the word Nakash. But this is not the Nakash. This is not one of the seraphim. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. This is Jesus, of course, speaking to him. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
Exactly. He's got the keys. So later on, when we find out someone's given the key to the bottomless, to the pit, he had to have gotten them from Christ.
Yeah. Unless we're talking about the pit being Tartarus, which is separate from Hades.
That's true. That's true.
Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Now, who are the angels of the seven churches? That's a question that gets asked many times. You may have just asked yourself that. I don't have a definitive answer for that. Some pastors will say it's the pastor of that church.
Yeah.
Others will say, no, it's an actual being from the divine council who has been placed over either in that church or that church age. And you'll understand what I mean by church age in a minute.
Yeah. The word angelos in Greek can describe human messengers, but it's never used in the Bible that way.
Right.
So that's why there's some question here.
Yeah. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. If you remember when we were studying the letters from Paul to the church at Ephesus, he was yelling at them constantly because they were always falling for false teaching.
Right.
And this was where the Temple of Diana was.
Yep.
There were a lot of, it was very difficult to lure them away from pagan worship to, because honestly, you know, you get to have free sex. So you're required to go have sex.
Yeah, yeah.
It's difficult to win people over to this idea that one husband, one wife, you know, it's an entirely different world if you've been raised on the opposite. So there were a lot of false teachers who were coming in and trying to say, well, you could still have that. Yeah.
Yeah, it's okay. God doesn't yeah. like. And there was a problem with a division between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers.
Judaizers. It
right.
was very, very big.
Right, right.
Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, the name of Jesus Christ, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. So now he's being nice. Yeah, I'm going to tell you what you're doing badly. Now I'm going to give you some encouragement. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Don't know for sure.
Yeah, that's a question that's been asked for a long, long time. There was a Nicolaus who was mentioned in the book of Acts, probably not connected to him. There is a possibility that the Nicolaitans were allowing deviant or pagan practices into the church.
Well, whatever they were, Christ used the word hate. It's pretty strong.
It was, yeah, because it wasn't, yeah, he didn't say, these guys are kind of bugging me. They're getting on my nerves. It's like, no, I hate them. So clearly they were bringing some sort of deviant or aberrant practices, some heresy into the church.
Exactly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, this is the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now I'm going to stop here because I want you to understand that many who have been studying Bible prophecy for years and years and years, and we're talking about centuries worth of study, believe that these churches represent the church ages.
Yes.
So this is the first century church.
Yeah.
The church at Ephesus.
Yeah, kind of a backslidden church. They followed faithfully at first. They're persevering, but they have lost the love that they had for Jesus. And they are beginning to allow some deviant, heretical practices to poison the well.
Yeah.
Yeah, into the church.
So verse 8. So the second church age is what we're getting ready to hear about. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. By the way, I want to really quickly find my window here too. Nope, wrong window. Give me a minute.
While you're doing
here,
just comment this. Smyrna was a known as a city of beauty. It was located on a protected harbor on the Aegean Sea, so a lot of natural beauty there. Home to a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who had been deified.
Here's the meaning of these seven church names. Ephesus is desirable. Smyrna means sweet smelling or myrrh. Hmm. Pergamos means elevation or exalted. Mm-hmm. Thyatira means sacrifice of contrition or sweet savor of labor. Sardis means renewal. Philadelphia, almost everyone knows, means brotherly love. And mm-hmm. Laodicea means judging the people. I've heard it translated as people's rights
people's judgment.
But it, desirable, sweet-smelling, exalted, sacrifice, renewal, brotherly love, judgment.
Hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So, again, these are the church ages.
Yeah. So if we want to say Ephesus was the first age, that would be like the apostolic age. And Smyrna then moves beyond the apostolic age.
Mm-hmm. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That phrase, say that they are Jews and are not, mm-hmm. I get that. I see that a lot. There are various opinions going around on the internet that there are groups of people who identify themselves as Jews and they cannot trace themselves back to Moses.
And using that as justification to condemn them and say God has no use for them because they're not real Jews, they're Khazars.
But if you look at the Old Testament, the Lord says if someone comes in as a sojourner and is willing to come in and become one of you, he is one of you.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you look in Jesus' family line. And you've got Rahab, who was a member, who was a citizen of Jericho. So mm-hmm. she was one of the Amorite citizens of Jericho. Mm-hmm. You look at Ruth, who was a Moabite.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got a number of people in that family line that were from outside they were not direct descendants of Jacob.
Yeah. I suspect that there's something more to this phrase, who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I'm not even going to opine beyond that because honestly, I don't know. It's just be really careful when you start to nitpick on groups of people based on DNA.
Right. Because frankly, in some cases, I've seen this used as justification for anti-Semitism.
Exactly. And that's what really bothers me.
Yep.
Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Okay. After the first century church, moving into the age of suffering. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. It's interesting if you go to, let me find my thing on Smyrna. Yep, letter to Smyrna. The period of persecution came to its climax under Diocletian, who in 303 AD mm-hmm. launched a vicious empire-wide effort for the complete annihilation of Christianity. Although he died in 305, the persecution continued until it was brought to an end in 313. 10 years of intense persecution took place in Smyrna.
Right, right, right. So the Smyrna period extends from about the end of the apostolic age to about the time of 312 when Constantine legalized.
312, 313.
Yeah.
So that 10 days of persecution, that actually was 10 years.
Yeah. Huh. And, you know, interesting that myrrh was an ointment that was associated with death.
Yes.
So this was this was the church that was being tested
that
during
was
the period.
Exactly.
Okay.
He who has an ear, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, 10 years is how it turned out, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Another interesting thing about Smyrna is that it was sort of in a valley surrounded by hills, and all the really fancy houses were up on the hills. And they were so beautiful, it was considered a crown.
Oh, okay. All right.
So those down in the valley who looked up on that and thought, wow, that's such a beautiful, the crown of Smyrna. No, what you want is the crown of life.
Right, right.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Yeah, we're all going to die the first death. The second death is the one you want to avoid.
Yeah, that's like a fire.
Also interesting to note is that this church of Smyrna is one of only two of the seven that isn't criticized for anything by Jesus.
Yeah. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're not, it's not, I'm holding something nice in my hand, I'm the one who died and came back, I'm the one with the sword that's going to lash you and take you down.
Smackdown, oh yeah.
Smackdown, because this is the seat of Satan.
Yep.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
Now, Pergamum is called the location of Satan's throne and the seat of Satan, because that was the site of the big temple of Zeus.
Mm-hmm.
And a huge altar of Zeus. There were a number of pagan cults there: Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and even the physician god Asclepius.
Exactly.
All there at Pergamum. Mm-hmm. Zeus, of course, is the storm god. You know, the one who wields a thunderbolt, just like the Canaanite god Hadad, Baal, and the storm god was preeminent in many ancient cosmologies. The Hittites, the Hurrians, the Mesopotamians even had a version of them called Ishkur. But the Zeus temple with that huge altar, which was referred to as Satan's seat, was disassembled in 1930 by German archaeologists and moved to Berlin just in time for Hitler and his party to assume power in 1933. So the seat of Satan is now located in a museum in Berlin, along with the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. Yeah, so you got the storm god and the goddess of war there right next to each other.
Pergamum, by the way, sort of a stepchild to the Babylonian types of worship. They worshipped Zeus, of course, being the Greek version of the sun god. But the king of Pergamus, the very last king, was Attalus III.
Mm-hmm.
And he and his predecessors were considered priest kings.
Mm-hmm.
And they wore the vestments of the old Babylonian priests, sort of continuing that line of worship, and called themselves the Pontiff Maximus.
Ah.
So when Attalus was conquered by Rome, when Pergamus was conquered by Rome, Attalus III said, now you may call yourself my new leader. You are now ruler of Pergamus.
Gotcha.
So you are now the Pontiff Maximus. Not all of them want to call themselves that, but eventually the Bishop of Rome, Archbishop of Rome, said, sounds like a good title. I'll take that.
Yeah. Interesting. Now, and you said sun god. You know, Zeus was the storm god. There was a...
Well, yeah, but it was Helios. Also... Yeah, but they also worshiped the sun in that... Yeah, you're right. Zeus was the storm god. True. But they also worshiped the sun there. There were a lot of aspects to their worship that were sun.
Right, right.
You are right, though. He was a storm god.
Yeah, and that again, that was the identity that that scholars believe is why Pergamum was referred to as the location of Satan's throne, which, like I said, is now in Berlin,
aka Baal, aka
But
I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There seems to be a parallel between these two ideas. So the Nicolaitans may have indeed said, I don't know, a pagan, you can take some of those and sort of incorporate them in.
Yeah, there's some believe that if you can assemble the word Nicolaitan as a combination, as a compound word from the Greek nikos, meaning overthrow, and laity, essentially meaning the people, by establishing a church hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Pontifex Maximus.
Exactly.
Priest king.
Exactly.
Yeah, I'm the gatekeeper.
Not the design of the first century apostolic church.
No. Therefore, repent. This is verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, and he will. Mm-hmm. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, by the way, the sword of my mouth, that's the word.
What you're hearing right now. Yeah.
Yeah. Logos.
Mm-hmm.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What does this white stone mean? A lot of arguments about that. One, yeah. The most commonly accepted is that there was a white stone given to the when you finished a race, and it had your name on it.
One of the things I'm appreciating about Brian Gadawa's book, Tyrant, Rise of the Beast, in his Chronicles of the Apocalypse, is that he's got lots and lots of footnotes. He's done a lot of research before writing this work of fiction. He's basically putting into story form what may have happened during the period leading up to John writing the book of Revelation we're reading right now. I'm like 10 chapters in. I'm like footnote 173.
Yeah.
There's a lot of footnotes in there. There are a lot of footnotes in there.
He's going to out footnote Mike Heiser.
He will. I mean, he's running a good race on the footnotes with Heiser.
He'll get a white stone.
The white stone was during a trial. What was used during a trial? At least that's how he.
That's one interpretation.
One interpretation of it. Yeah, let me say that.
They didn't write your name on it, though.
No, they didn't. And the ballots were cast by the jurors, as it will, or the judges in this trial, with either a white stone or a black stone, as to whether you were not guilty or guilty. Basically, so the white stone would mean that. Yeah,
and that may be part of what's meant here. Like I say, the most commonly accepted one, and there are like seven or eight variations of how to interpret this. One is that it's a pillar, you know, and your name's written on the pillar because that city also had alabaster, you know, monuments that the names would be inscribed on it. No, that they did have races. And when you completed the race, you received a white stone with your name on it. It essentially was your ticket into the celebration.
Banquet. Ah, yes. Okay. That makes sense.
Ding, ding. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think that's pretty cool. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze represents judgment. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. That's pretty good. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel.
Ah.
We've spent weeks studying Ahab and Jezebel and their influence on the northern kingdom.
Right.
It's huge, and it was still being felt in the first century AD.
Right.
This, and it goes back to way before the actual Jezebel. This is the spirit of Inanna.
Yes. Ishtar, Inanna, also known as Aphrodite or Venus.
Yeah, Inanna actually makes an appearance in book 3. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. This is very strong language. This is Jesus Christ saying this.
Yes.
And the churches, and all the churches, will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, these are the mysteries.
Gnostic.
This is the mystery religions that are taking hold at this time. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's big.
Yeah.
And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star.
Hmm.
Jezebel and a lot of they were worshiping Venus, many of them.
Right, who was represented by the morning star, mm-hmm. Inanna, Ishtar. In fact, there's much imagery from the ancient Near East going back hundreds and hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, that represented scenes with a king on his throne. And then you'll see three symbols in the air above the king, representing the sun, the moon, and the morning star. The gods Shamash, the sun god, Sin, the moon god, and Ishtar, Inanna, the Venus, the morning star.
Mm-hmm.
But this may have a couple of connotations, but Jesus is also referred to as the morning star. And then there's the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, where he talks about, I see a star rising in Jacob, which is an allusion, I guess, to that. But, interesting too. And then you got Isaiah 14. Well, Hillel ben Shakar is mm-hmm. referred to as the morning star.
The bright morning star. Yeah.
But in this case, Jesus clearly demonstrating that he is the authority over the morning star and what it represents.
There are many who look at these letters as the church ages, as frankly, the rise of a fascist regime within the church that blended the pagan traditions of the areas with the gospel.
Right.
And came up with this Gnostic Jezebel kind of way to practice.
Yeah.
And yes, it is the Catholic Church in many ways, but it's also, you know, others. It wasn't only the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. The Eastern Orthodox did some of this too. I mean, it wasn't until later on when the Reformation took place that you got away from this. But
right.
The easiest thing to do is just think of this as the rise of organized religion.
Exactly. So the Pergamos period would be from about the time that Constantine legalized the faith to the Middle Ages, and then the period of Thyatira would be a long period of church history involving the medieval church, or churches, because again, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church as this monolithic body that dominated Christianity. But look, in the oldest parts of the parts of the world where the oldest churches exist, that was never under the control of Rome.
No.
And they'd get really irritated if they hear us saying so.
Mm-hmm.
The Eastern Orthodox churches have been in control of that part of the world, or at least exercised authority over mm-hmm. Christians in that part of the world, and never, never gave it up to Rome. And there was a schism around, about 1000 BC or something, mm-hmm. where they just broke with Rome and just AD, rather, and just broke with Rome. And
BC would have been interesting.
Yeah, it really would have been. Yeah, it would have been really forward thinkers back then, but... But yeah, it's curious that over the last year or so, there have been some meetings between Rome and the
Eastern Orthodox
churches. Yeah, yeah, but maybe we can be friends again.
Yeah, yeah. I know. Do we have time to do three?
Well, we might. We're at about 58 minutes right now, but it would seem to make sense to keep the churches all together.
Yeah, I think so too.
So, all right, so we'll continue on to Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Sardis, in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Mm-hmm.
Reference to the divine council, Hebrews 2, where he stands before the council and sings the praises of those.
Amen.
Who have been faithful. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what was the deal with Sardis? the dead church, basically referring to the period of church history just about the time of the Reformation.
The age of dead orthodoxy is how it's described.
Yeah.
Instead of the reformers continuing their work of restoration, they submitted to the protection and support of the civil authorities. Think about Henry VIII. He was the priest king.
Right, and how the Lutheran churches submitted to the protection of the princes in Germany.
Very much
instead of yeah.
Very much so.
Yeah.
It wasn't until the Great Awakening began that they came out of their dead sleep.
Right. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right, the words of the Holy One, the true one, it was the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens.
Again, he's got the keys
right.
to death and Hades.
I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut.
By the way, let me see if I can find this to actually read rather than try to remember it, because this is really interesting.
Philadelphia, again, meaning brotherly love, and referring to the... well, the church coming alive during the Great Awakening.
Yeah, the
so roughly 1750 until about the turn of the last century, around 1900. This would be considered the missionary church, the church that sent out.
Very much so. For some reason, I was thinking that Philadelphia was sort of the gateway to someplace.
Hmm. City of Philadelphia, and again, Philadelphia, we're not talking about in Pennsylvania. We're talking about a city in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And I'll put a map showing the location of these churches.
No. Sorry, it's not in there. I'm thinking of something else. So, never mind. I've done a lot of reading this morning, and they're all sort of gelling in my... I got jelly in my brain.
Patron deity of Philadelphia was Dionysus.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Yeah, interesting, huh?
Yeah.
A.K.A. Bacchus.
Yeah. The god of wine and madness.
Mm-hmm.
I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth.
Okay, pause there, because there, those of us who, like myself, I'm pre-trib, I believe that we will be, or at the very least, some say pre-wrath. I think this is one of the evidences that we will not have to go through the hour of trial.
Yeah, yeah. And I think when you combine that with the message of the angel to Daniel regarding the 70 weeks,
mm-hmm.
you know, 70 weeks have been... designated for your people.
Mm-hmm. And the final
the
seven
Jews.
Is when... Exactly.
Right.
We're in the parenthetic period right now.
Mm-hmm.
That first year of the final 7 years has not yet begun.
Right.
That's the final tribulation period, so to speak. That's mm-hmm. final 7 years.
Yeah. And we will endure tribulation, but the so-called great tribulation, the final 7 years,
right.
is something else again. I'm coming soon. This is verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name.
Now, this is evidence that supports the white stone theory that it's actually a pillar with your name written on it.
That, good point. He who has an ear... let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot.
Laodicea was known for two things: their mineral baths and their eye salve. The mineral baths were actually, the water was brought in from far enough away that the pipes had to be wrapped and insulated to keep the stuff hot, because it came from a hot springs.
Right.
And so by the time it actually got to your tub, it often was lukewarm.
Mm-hmm. Interesting that he says, I would that you were either cold or hot. It's like, you know, commit to one thing or another. Quit just...
Oh, it's exactly what it means, but it's so interesting that this is actually a reflection of what they were known for.
Yeah, yeah.
It's supposed to be hot springs, but it's actually lukewarm springs.
Yeah, how about that? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the word spit really implies vomit.
Hurl.
Yeah. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
And the blind part,
yes.
Really interesting.
Ironic, because Laodicea was known for its ISAF, right? Mm-hmm. We used to live up the street from a youth pastor who was pastoring at a very wealthy church in the area where we lived. Previously, he had served in a poor suburb of Chicago and said that the interesting thing that he had noticed, the contrast between the two congregations, was that the people in the poor community, kids from broken homes, parents doing drugs, so forth, knew that they needed something. They were desperate. They knew that something was missing from their lives. And so they were more open and receptive to the gospel than the kids who were from homes where mom and dad gave them enough allowance and a car so that they didn't need to get out and work. They were, hey, look, I've got everything I need. I've got a car, got my own Xbox, got enough money to spend on some, you know, beer for Saturday night or harder stuff, whatever. Mm-hmm. He said it was more difficult to minister in an area that outwardly to the human eye looked like a more pleasant, appealing, safe, dare I say, location than what he had ministered to previously. And that's what Jesus is condemning the church of Laodicea for. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see.
Think you got good salve?
Yeah.
Mine is the best.
Yeah. In a spiritual sense, you are poor, blind, naked, wretched, pitiable. Mm-hmm. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. If he didn't care, he'd just say, yeah, off to the pit. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's huge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a good place to break. Next week, we'll pick up with the prophetic aspect.
With the door opening in heaven.
The door opening in heaven. And what must take place after this, according to Jesus. Yeah, this is going to get into some deep stuff and some difficult stuff. And as you said earlier, it's why a lot of pastors won't touch it, because it takes a lot of study to try to get meaning out of this. It's worthwhile, and that's why we're promised a blessing, even to just read it aloud and to hear it. But understanding the worldview of the apostles and the time in which they lived, both political and spiritual, is helpful to getting some of the meaning out of this. And that's why, and I'll mention this for a third time during this podcast, Brian Godawa's new book, Beast, even though it's a work of fiction, because it is so heavily footnoted with solid research from peer-reviewed scholars in the Bible and ancient languages and so forth, is worth reading because he presents an entertaining story and gives an account of what might have been the way things played out. But because of all of the footnotes, if you go back and you're reading it and then reading the footnotes at the same time, it'll give you a deeper understanding of what was going on historically in the first century that led to the world around the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation. And it really helps to understand what was going on and what he expected to see. And of course, it puts the message of Jesus into a better context. So
it does indeed.
Yeah. Well, close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for preserving this word for us. Even though it is not easy to understand, we know that you have deliberately concealed your prophecies so that the enemy doesn't know what is coming next, at least not exactly. You are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and a day is coming when your heavenly army will be mobilized against the rebel gods who rejected your authority. Lord, help us to be aware of what's happening around us in the spirit realm. And Father, we ask for your protection from those residents of the spirit realm that have us in their sights. Because as we know from your word, we are struggling and wrestling against evil intelligences, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, archos or archons. And Lord, we cannot defeat them on our own power. Against them, we have no strength. But greater is you who is in us than those who are in the world. Lord, we pray for those who are carrying the gospel to the ends of the world, missionaries who are preaching in foreign lands, especially those who are in places where preaching the gospel puts their lives in danger. We pray, Father, for your providence, our daily bread, Lord, and ask especially for your comfort and counsel, your strength and wisdom. And we ask it especially for those who are wrestling with matters of the spirit, the heart, those who are struggling financially and physically. Father, we ask you to give them comfort and strength. There's a day coming when all tears will be wiped away, and we long for that day, Father. But until then, Lord, we ask you to give us the strength to speak, to give the reasons for the hope we have in Christ Jesus with gentleness and respect to all those around us. Help us, Lord, to work while the daylight lasts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Public.